Good evening and welcome to Doctrines of Grace, Part 2. As everyone gets their seats, we will continue our discussion in the Doctrines of Grace. We went over total depravity last week, and we looked at lots and lots of verses that talked about how sinful and wicked and corrupt and all these things and dead we are. And this week, I think the next step in our little system here, unconditional election, flows well after total depravity. Because if we are totally depraved, as I tried to make the case we were last week, our election cannot be conditional, because we cannot move towards God. We cannot reach our hand toward Him because we are corrupt entirely in our sin. We're dead spiritually. So that's where we're going to go, unconditional election. We're going to maybe do it a little bit differently than we did last week, just verse after verse after verse after verse. But we'll see. We will see. What we'll do is we'll begin with prayer. We'll look over our subpoints from last week. And then we'll get into unconditional election and look at that from a few different ways. Maybe check out our confession in chapter 3. Look at a few verses. And maybe look at some of those great texts like Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9, things like that. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to meet together. We ask that you would enlighten our minds. We thank you for giving us your Spirit that we can understand spiritual things. Now we ask that you would, by your Spirit, illumine your Word, that we can grow and we can understand how you work in the world, how you work in our hearts, how you work to glorify yourself. Please guide us and keep us from error. Help us to understand true things and help us to grow in depth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so total depravity. Total depravity from last week, we had 5 headings. Spiritual death was the first heading. We are dead spiritually. That's like Ephesians 2, all over the place. We're spiritually dead. We have corrupt hearts, like Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully wicked. You know, who can understand it, these types of things? We're blind and deaf to spiritual things. Right? That's like 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for he cannot. He's unable. They're foolishness to him. He's unable to discern them because they're spiritually discerned. We are slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. Not just we in America or in Auburn, Indiana, universally. We are all slaves to sin and Satan. I think we proved that from Scripture. And because of these things, we are unable to change ourselves. We are unable to move towards God spiritually. So if those things are the case, then this kind of must needs to be the case. The U in our TULIP acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, this acronym that helps us to understand these things. This U, unconditional election, flows pretty well from total depravity, because if we are spiritually dead, we cannot move towards God. So He, without our help, must bring us to Himself, must choose us, because we are not going to choose Him. So now I'm going to erase all this stuff. All right, maybe I'll leave that up. Okay, unconditional election. So let's define this a little bit. Actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give some resources here. So what I'm going to do is recommend some resources if you kind of want to go a little further or follow along. This book is my favorite book on this topic. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism, by Steele and Thomas, and this newest edition, Quinn, as well. If anybody doesn't have this book, you may have this copy right here. You want this copy? Okay, you may have that copy. Okay, that's a good book. This book I kind of be using as well a little bit for Calvinism. I'll at least be reading along with this book. I'm not really going to be using it much. It's a pretty good book. Michael Horton, anything he writes is pretty good for Calvinism. This book is pretty good. The 5 Points of Calvinism by Edwin Palmer, a study guide. Pretty simple, pretty basic. It's a good book. These are in our library, Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied. Murray, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul, good book. Jerry Bridges, John just walked in, reminded me, Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. It's a pretty good book about his sovereignty and how that works out in our lives. So check out some of those books, or maybe follow along with those things, or look up R.C. Sproul, The Potter's Freedom by James White. R.C. Sproul on YouTube or whatever, you know, all good resources. Okay, and that's kind of all basically the 5 points together, Calvinism together, God's election. Really, you can find a book for each single point if you want to go really dig deep into the weeds. What we're going to do is look at this book right here, this 5 points of Calvinism book that I just talked about. And what I'm going to do to begin is just read the introduction to this chapter. There's in the part two here. The first part is really a history of the debate and things like that. And then you get into part two, it's just the biblical data, how we come to the conclusions of these things. And under unconditional election, I'm just going to read this whole thing. It's going to make for, you know, a great study. But that's going to be page 27. And I really appreciate the way they set this up. And so it's going to usually be like a couple pages, introduction, one or two pages. And then you're going to have like maybe 7 to 10 pages of just Bible verses. Okay, unconditional election. It says this. Because of Adam's transgression, right? Total depravity, this original sin. Because of Adam's transgression, his descendants enter the world as guilty, lost sinners. As fallen sinners, fallen creatures, they have no desire to have fellowship with the Creator. He is holy, just, and good, whereas they are sinful, perverse, and corrupt. Left to our own choices, they inevitably follow the god of this world and do the will of their father, the devil. Consequently, men have cut themselves off from the Lord of heaven and have forfeited all rights to his love and favor. It would have been perfectly just for God to have left all men in their sin and misery and have shown mercy to none. God was under no obligation whatsoever to provide salvation for anyone. And I have this underlined and starred. It is in this context that the Bible sets forth the doctrine of election. 'Tis true. The doctrine of election is set in the context of a totally depraved and corrupt humanity. That's important. We can philosophically try to think before that, but the Bible always puts election in this category, and we have to remember that. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and authority to do so, or he could have chosen to save none, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any, but he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. I'm going to continue because this is all good. Those who were not chosen for salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. It is not within the creature's jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone for salvation. It is enough to know that the judge of the earth has done right. It should, however, be kept in mind that if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and apply it to them, none would be saved. The fact that he did this for some to the exclusion of others is in no way unfair to the latter group, unless, of course, one maintains that God was under obligation to provide salvation for sinners. Under no obligation. Did I get all mixed up? To save all sinners, a position that the Bible utterly rejects. The doctrine of election should not only be viewed against the backdrop of human depravity and guilt, but should also be studied in connection with the eternal covenant or agreement made between the members of the Godhead. For it's like that decree we talked about in Sunday school. For it was in the execution of this covenant that the Father chose out of the world of lost sinners a definite number of individuals, once again, a definite number of individuals, and gave them to the Son to be his people. The Son, under the terms of this compact, agreed to do all that was necessary to save those chosen and given to him by the Father. The Spirit's part in the execution of this covenant was to apply to the elect the salvation secured for them by the Son. Election, therefore, is but one aspect, though an important aspect, of the saving purpose of the triune God, and thus must not be viewed as salvation. For the act of election itself saved no one. What it did was to mark out certain individuals for salvation. Consequently, the doctrine of election must not be divorced from the doctrines of human guilt, redemption, and regeneration, or else it will be distorted and misrepresented. In other words, if the Father's act of election is to be kept in its proper biblical balance and correctly understood, it must be related to the redeeming work of the Son who gave himself to save the elect and to the renewing work of the Spirit who brings the elect to faith in Christ. Okay, that's a mouthful. That's a lot, but you can go back and listen to this on the website or whatever. You can read that in your book at home. That is an excellent introduction to this doctrine. It says kind of everything you need to say. It talks about this, we're being elected before the foundation of the world in the context of a depraved people. It talks about there's no injustice on God's part in any aspect. It talks about the fact that who are we to answer back to the Creator? These types of ideas, and they are all good ideas. So keep those in mind when we talk about this stuff and you raise objections that I may, you know, say something in the Bible. Keep in mind what we just read. Okay, is there any comments or questions or concerns about the introduction here before we get started? Okay, I know. That makes for a great study, me reading two pages of a book. But okay, Dane?
This is also laid out in our confession under God's decree. Most of that article concerns this. And the Canons of Dort lays this out. And so this is something that I bring this up, just to point out that this, you know, we have this book that's recently published. This is not it.
Our confession, good point. Our confession that we are going over in Sunday school at this very moment, chapter 3 of God's decree. Let's read two paragraphs from that too. Chapter 3, paragraph 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Okay, that's paragraph one. That says a lot of good things in there. It's talking about God doesn't do violence to the will of the creature, even though he decrees all things from eternity and whatever comes to pass, and he uses second causes, even though he's the first cause of all things. Big time stuff right there. We need to keep that all in mind. And then also, let's read chapter 3, paragraph 7. It says this, and this is an excellent pastoral kind of paragraph. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That man attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So, you know, one objection to this doctrine of unconditional election, you know, how can I know that I'm saved? How can somebody know that they're saved? You know, this type of idea. Will you ever have assurance if you, God just arbitrarily chooses, you know, who may or may not be elect? And the answer is they want to say no. The doctrine of election brings you great assurance if you are among the godly and you are one of those who are trusting in God. You can be assured that you are of the elect. So it's the exact opposite in our view, in the view of the framers of our confession, than some in evangelicalism today or throughout the centuries.
Going back to Scripture, John said these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life.
So John wants you to have insurance as well. Yeah.
To your point, as far as assurance, to me, understanding the doctrine of total depravity, and then from that logically flows things like unconditional orders, which, yes, I think Sproul referred to it as sovereign election. To me, this gives assurance because total depravity says that the unregenerate, the person who is not elected, will never seek after God. To me, the fact that I am seeking after God shows me that I am elect.
Yep.
So, while you were reading our confession, I was double-checking with Westminster, because when you run into people, there's so many Baptists out there that are many, this whole Reformed Baptist thing, not many people know, you know what I'm saying. But when you say, hey, this is the same thing out of Westminster, R7 is their 8, but I mean, this is consistent.
You're saying they're the same. That,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that kind of makes it, you know, a little better than it's just not a Reformed Baptist thing. Because there's so few of us right now, even though historically, coming, you know, 1680s, predominantly Calvinist, and people try to think this is just a fluke or a cult.
Yeah, the Reformed of all kinds, Presbyterians, Covenanters, Anglicans, Baptists, yeah, they all believe the same thing about these things. Are you passing, Dane?
Well, I was just, yeah, I agree with John. I mean, if you lay the Westminster chapter on this alongside of the London Confession, the wording is almost identical.
Okay. Also, man, talking about like assurance right there, I'm always reminded of Romans 8:16. Where it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. But that's, I always go back to that very text. Also, you know, we can look at doctrine and these types of things, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Where does that come from, right? People can be deceived. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it, right? We can go there. People can deceive themselves and be deceived. But when the Spirit himself is bearing witness, really, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know I'm elect? The Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit. He has caused me to say, Abba, Father. Or he has caused me to look to God with pleasure and delight and fear. Right?
We very love it. He left it, our election up to us. He left our salvation up to us. That wouldn't be very loving. We'd screw it up. Or if it was our, we could say today we feel like we're saved, and tomorrow we don't feel like we're saved. We have to go back and forth. That wouldn't be very loving either. So it's just pouring out of God's love that he makes his sovereign decisions.
Yeah, and if you do look in our confession, chapter 3, paragraph 7, if I'm not mistaken, it does say those who are obeying the gospel and those who are in obedience, right? Those are the ones who have the assurance. Yeah, you can wreck your assurance by living a life of sin, even as a Christian. But yes, exactly. It's an objective thing that we are in Christ. And then there's some subjective aspects to it that others can't see. But yes. Praise be to God.
Just one more quick thing, I think. So this whole package, I think that it's helpful to remember that this entire package of doctrines is founded upon the absolute sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
We can't lose sight of that.
Yeah, that's the whole thing, right? We kind of said doctrines of grace is all of God. We kind of mentioned that last time. I think that was you that mentioned that, yeah. So thank you for bringing that up again. Exactly, that's what we're saying. We're saying especially salvation is all of God. Did I spell it wrong? Is somebody whispering back there that I spelled it wrong?
None of us know how to spell, so it's okay.
Okay, so we talked about this thing. Let's define a couple terms here. So we talked about this not last week. Last week I couldn't remember this term, which was kind of funny. This morning in Sunday school we talked about predestination, right? Because we are in chapter 3. The decree of God, we have this idea of predestination, and that's Ephesians 1:11, where this is a broad category talking about God decreeing all things. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So strike that. Let me go back a little bit. God's decree, all right, is all things, right? Totally broad. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then this predestination is kind of goes down here and would be like David mentioned it this morning. It must have been a long day because it feels like that was last week. He mentioned it this morning that is kind of the large idea of the destiny of souls. You can see destination, the destination beforehand of image bearers. And then these are kind of the subcategories of that, which would be election and reprobation. So election would be God's choosing sinners to redeem. He elects some sinners to receive salvation in time from before the foundation of the world. And that's kind of the positive aspect of that. And those who are a very good term that I read earlier in that book, those who were passed by are reprobate, received reprobation. Right? They are left in their sins. So these are the two kind of categories of predestination. Does that seem like a good definition? Are we okay with that? Okay, God's sovereign choice to save a particular group of individuals based on his good pleasure. Right? God's sovereign choice to save particular individuals based on his good pleasure. Not just an arbitrary decision, like I'm choosing arbitrarily to choose red or blue when I'm writing. You know, not something arbitrary like that, but his good pleasure. Out of the overflow of the abundance of his goodness and the overflow of the abundance of his love, he chooses to save sinners, and he puts his love on sinners and redeems sinners who are totally depraved. And not only have they caught a bad rap and, you know, inherited somebody's guilt that wasn't theirs, but no. They are actually actively totally depraved and running against God and actively really hating him because of their own selfishness and these types of ideas. Some more, some less. But we are going away from God, and we really want nothing to do with him at the end of the day, but he graciously saves some, pulls some of us out of that lump of wicked clay and fashions us into vessels for honorable use. That was a pretty good metaphor. I just came up with that on the spot. Bible jokes. Okay, questions, comments, concerns? Yes.
I don't disagree with anything you said, but I have difficulty working this out about my neighbor, my nephews, who at this point are not showing evidence that God has chosen them, but yet, and I know it's God's commissioned us to tell them. But I struggle with, you can fill in.
No, go ahead, go ahead.
Struggle. Because part of me says, well, if that particular relative is going to continue living in their sin, and they're probably damned already, then how do I spend my time instead of talking to them or praying for them? Does that make any sense?
Sure. I can take a crack at that one. So we don't know who are of the elect. So I don't think we should really almost ever take that position where it's like, should I waste my time on this person? They seem like they're a huge sinner. Well, you know what? I know somebody who was a huge sinner for a long time, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we were all huge sinners. I have made mention of those who profess faith for many years and been in the church, and then they reject it and actively kind of doing apologetics against Christianity. Like those type of people who have kind of left, I don't spend as much time on those types of people because they're kind of showing themselves their true character. But others, if they're just sinners who love their sin, we don't know what God's going to do. So that would, you answered the question already in your statement. Yeah.
And raising your own children.
Yeah.
You know, the thought that maybe one of them is not of the elect.
Yeah.
Even that's probably why the Westminster Confession says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. If it is, it's one of those things that we ought to give great thoughts and attention to ponder it and wrestle with. And at the end of the day, it is to some degree a hard, difficult thing.
Edith, I think that many of us, perhaps all of us, can identify with that and empathize with that. Our oldest daughter is in that position. And it breaks my heart. All I can do is witness and pray. Because I don't know. God knows, I don't know. I also have to recognize that as a race, we are rebels. And as a race, we have offended the sovereign God. And we have to trust in His wise and perfect counsel. And it's not easy.
Can I say something? My dad went in our house. God was a swear word in our house. And, you know, he was totally against anything that had to do with God. And after, when I was married, we were always witnessing to my mom and my dad. And my little sister came to Bible studies at our house, and she was saved. So she went on vacation with my mom and dad. We went to California. And my sister is kind of witnessing to them and talking and cutting their hair. And my dad slammed his hands down on the table and said, "You stop talking about God right now, or I'm going home." And that's the way my dad was.
Did he have a point to it?
My mom died a few years ago. My dad died. My dad was living after she died. They were in the nursing home. He had dementia. Been in the nursing home. Well, he died. And I said, "God, I think I know where my dad is, but I don't know. You know, only You know." And I said, "God, if my dad accepted the Lord, please let me know that." Went to his funeral, and the guy who was doing the funeral said, "And I just want to tell you that a friend of mine was witnessing to Mr. Mandera, and he accepted the Lord." And I said, "God, I don't want to hear he accepted the Lord." You know what I mean? I don't want to hear he prayed the prayer. I don't want to hear he accepted the Lord. I want to know for sure. Was he saved when he died? Which I didn't expect that at all. I want to know for sure. I don't want to hear just stories that maybe. People who went to witness, a person was in the nursing home because he had an injury and had to recuperate in the nursing home. And he went to a church that Mike and I went to before, Salem Baptist Church. And he said, well, this person, I don't remember names, but he was seeing a man crying in the nursing home. And he asked somebody, "Why is he crying?" And they said, "Because his wife died." And he said, "Well, can I go talk to him?" And they said, "Yeah, you can talk to him." I don't know if they asked him first. "Yes, you can talk to him." He went to him, and he witnessed to him. And he was someone that his father had gone out to my dad's house to witness to him years ago. And my dad closed the Bible, and he had wrenches, and he said, get it, hit the ground. That's what my dad did to me. He came to his house. It was not nice to him. And the guy witnessed to him, and he said, I led him to the Lord. He accepted the Lord. And after that, my sister came to me, because we were living here, and so we hadn't visited the family. We're at that funeral. My sister came, she goes, Luann, you have to hear this. This church wrote this up in a bulletin because they had witnessed to him 20 years earlier, 40 years earlier. And he accepted him. My sister said, Luann, I went to the nursing home to visit Dad. He pushed a track over the table to me and said, and he didn't really know people that all the time, you know, who his kids were or anybody. But he pushed a track to her and he pointed to us and he says, read that. And she goes, yeah, Dad. He goes, read that. I can't remember what she said. He said now, but says, I did that. He says, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve any of it. But that's me. And Susie goes, yes, Dad, me too. You know. So I believe my dad accepted the Lord right before he died, you know, a few months before he died.
And the moral of the story is this is a hard man who would throw out evangelists in a talk of the gospel, and he would get irate because, you know, you're touching that sensitive thing he doesn't want to be touched. And yeah, exactly. Yeah, and God can save those people. I mean, that's why we talk about, in Sunday school the past couple months, we talk about who God is, this giant, powerful, infinite, eternal being. He can do all things. All things are possible with him. And also we have to remember, like Nathan says so much, that this world, it's not about us. That sounds harsh. I'm going to try to not make it sound harsh. It's not about us. It is about him. So therefore, when Jesus says, like, you have to love me more than you love your mother and your brother and your sister, he's saying, I'm the most important thing. So we have to keep that in mind as well when the story doesn't turn out with the great ending that we want, that blesses our heart. We have to keep that in mind as well, that the judge of all the earth will do right, and justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. And he's not going to give somebody something they don't deserve.
What bothers me is I witnessed to our neighbor, and he says, well, I know God. Yeah. I know about God. But he didn't answer my question. You know, there's a lot of people that know about God but aren't saved. And I was trying to help him to see that you can know about God, but it's what you do about God that counts. If you accept him and accept his gift of Christ coming and dying and accepting it for our, you know, sins. But I couldn't get him to say that. So I've been keep on praying and praying for him, that he would come to that conclusion, that it's not knowing about God, it's doing what God wants us to do.
Yeah, so it's not knowing information about God. Yeah, even the demons know that, like John said. But yeah, it's, does God know you intimately in that covenant saving relationship? All right,
it's all about God's sovereignty. So whether we like it or not, God really wouldn't be sovereign if everybody wanted to be saved. We just could pray for him and they'd be saved. Because then we'd be calling the shots and he would say he wasn't. So there's going to be people that aren't going to end up saved. It's because he's sovereign. Otherwise, we're doing it our own way.
Yeah. So going back to Westminster and London Baptist Confession, Chapter 3, Paragraph 7 for us is, this doctrine must be handled with special prudence and care. You know, a lot of times, you know, we Calvinists kind of do go that, well, you know, God's sovereign, suck it up, chump, you know. Like, that's not the way to go about it, right? Like, who cares about your mom? You know how big God is? Like, we don't want to talk, you know. I'm not saying you were talking like that, but yeah. Well, yeah, but, or just the way we frame things, we can be a little more gracious and sensitive sometimes, but.
What we need to keep in mind, maybe this is oversimplifying it. Our job is to scatter the seed.
Yeah. Exactly. You know. Mm-hmm.
verse comes to mind that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I know that for us to come, we have to be drawn. But
yeah, exactly. Exactly. Let's just, I'll just turn there. Just read that text. We'll read it so many times. For I have come down in John 6, 38, 39. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And then later on he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise it up to the last day. So he says it three times right in that text, 39, 38, 40, 44 right there. Right in that text, he says it multiple times, right? If you, no one can come to me, but if you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out. I'm going to raise you up. All who come to me in faith, they're going to be kept by me, and they're going to be preserved, and they're going to be raised unto glory on the last day.
Right? Is that the draws that really means tracks?
Well, that's, yeah, I think that's what Dane said yesterday, yeah, or last week. Okay, you got something or no?
If we're
on the radio, I gotta jump in there.
Yeah, I can't have dead air.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just reminded of, I think we all have to admit to ourselves, if we really think about it, that there are things in Scripture that we wish were not.
Yeah.
I spent years struggling over certain things. And eventually I came to the point where I had to say, look, self, there are things here that you don't like. And if you're going to believe that Scripture is all sufficient, you have to accept them, even though you don't like them.
And that's what we're doing right now, is we're looking at these things and we're going to put all these things together and say, this is unconditional election, and we have to believe it because that's what the Bible says. That's what I'm going to do anyway. You may disagree, but let's go to Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15, and we'll see just this idea of choosing. I mean, we don't spend too much time on this. This is like almost just everywhere in the Scriptures. God is a chosen people. Deuteronomy 10, behold, the Lord your God, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth that is all that in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So we're in the Old Covenant context here, but we're talking about God choosing a people. And it's not like David made the point so well earlier today. It's not this arbitrary, cold choice. The Lord set his heart in love and chose your fathers. Right? Let's think about that. So when we're worried about, no, I'm not speaking lightly of this, when we're worried about who is elect or not, we know that God, it's not some random cold choice. God has set his love on those whom he has chosen. If he's chosen us, I mean, that's a beautiful thing that we can rejoice in. Okay, and chosen people, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you don't have to go there, but for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So that text, and you know what, I am going to write that down. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is, that has both. That has both sides of predestination there. It has election and reprobation. He has not predestined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So he's destined us to obtain salvation. Okay? There's all kinds of these texts. 1 Peter 2, 8, and 9. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This one has both as well. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:8 and 9. So I'm just going to write that down because that's a really good one as well. That has both aspects of God predestining. Okay.
So, yeah. You know how before he regenerated the gospel foolishness?
Yeah.
This is probably a little bit extreme, but if you can't see election in the Bible, then you haven't been regenerated yet. It's just because you can't not unsee it, you know what I'm saying?
That's a good point, because literally the word election, the word predestined, it's in there multiple times. The ideas are there all over the place, but the straight words are there. You can't get around it many, many times.
I don't necessarily agree with that, because I didn't even think about election until we started having Bible study when we first became a church. And it's like a light bulb went off, and I've always believed that. I just didn't know it.
What I'm saying, Jerry, is that if you see it, and God, you see, use the word, God uses the word elect in the scriptures, and you're like, well, there's no such thing as elect people. That's what I'm saying. Like, yeah, if you're doing that, and you're just
I read it, but it didn't. The light bulb didn't go.
Yeah, yeah. You're not putting all the pieces together. You're not connecting all the dots. But you wouldn't say, well, there is no such thing as election, because you would have looked at it and said, well, obviously God doesn't elect people. God destines some people to certain things. We just don't put them all together. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're trying to connect some dots.
I'm just saying, this is more obvious than the Trinity.
That's
where
I like the way Pastor put it, is we're the clay, the potter. Does what he wants to the clay. The clay don't have no rights to.
Nathan came up with that? That's another good metaphor. Yeah.
I mean, that's what I always.
Yeah. You know, no, it is.
That really put it in perspective.
Yeah, that's the kind of a pretty genius title of that book that John held up, The Potter's Freedom. The potter who is working the clay, he has the freedom to fashion that clay, especially the clay that's trying to bite his fingers and punish him and hurt him and kill him, right? Yes. Okay, so let's look at a... Sorry.
You're dyslexic. You saw a hand over there.
Well, it's possible.
Okay. Again, I know I'm totally depraved. All that sort of thing that the Bible says, you said, people are clean. I have a difficult time with what you said maybe 10 minutes ago about that before we're regenerated, about being angry at God and that kind of thing, because Christ rescued me at a very early age. Probably, you know, 3-4 years old. And I honestly don't ever think that I have had any inclination of hatred, or I've had disappointment with God, but I haven't had, you know, like lashing out at God or, you know,
praise God,
my life or something. And so I don't think that necessarily happens.
That's possible. Maybe I'm reading my own life into the situation.
Look at the lives of your children. You know they're sinning, but have any of them actually indicated that they didn't have love for God or
no
anger? See? No, they're spiritual.
Okay, I stand corrected.
Well, I would say this. When we use terms like anger toward God, there's different kinds of anger. There's active anger, for example, where it's obvious to everybody that you're angry. There's a passive anger. In fact, there's this thing called passive-aggressive anger, where... but I think that in a way that when we say things like that, we're using language kind of as a metaphor, where... It's a long, I think,
same lines as there are many, many unregenerate people in the world that do good things within our human perspective, and yet to God, they're worthless. So the unregenerate person does not seek after God. And so in that sense, there's an anger toward what they don't even know. Not necessarily what we think of when we think of the word anger. But there's just, in a sense, there's nothing there. There's this huge gulf between them and God because of total depravity. And so we walk down the street and probably take a survey, and those people who are not Christians would probably be shocked if you said, well, you have some kind of anger toward God, because they don't think of it that way.
And maybe they haven't been pressed in a certain way.
You don't think of it.
But I think, you know, it isn't with any pride, it's with humility. I thank God that I was put into a home and a church like these babies that come on Sunday, that, you know, I was indoctrinated properly, that Jesus loves me, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam to shine for him each day, these things. That doesn't take away the fact that I was born in sin. It doesn't take away that, you know, God had to individually call me to become his own. But it does take away the, is this a word, propensity to be having ill feelings about God.
Yeah, because you were regenerated at an early age, yeah. Yeah, but before you can maybe, yeah. At the very least, I can say, with the authority of the Bible, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whether that's a 3-year-old suppression or a 30-year-old suppression. Those are going to look different, and they're going to work out in different ways. But praise God for a 3-year-old salvation. I pray my kids are regenerated before they can even speak. I pray my child is regenerated in the womb. That is wonderful. I want that to happen. I don't want my children to live lives like I lived.
Maybe it's not wrong, maybe I see it wrong, but like, I've gone to school, I've been around a lot of Muslims. Well, I've been around Muslims too, but like Mormons that seem, or that they seem like they're seeking God. So they would think they're seeking God. Or Seventh-day Adventists, but they seem like they're seeking God, or Jehovah's Witnesses seem like they're seeking God, or Catholics, they seem like they're seeking God.
Scripture says
they're angry with God.
Those that seek me will surely find me.
But they're seeking a God of somebody else's, not their own Christian. You're just following the lead of the race. You got blessed because you were raised in a Christian church and a Christian home. That poor kid that's raised in a Mormon home only knows what mom and dad taught him. That's...
Yeah, so we...
Same time, John, as you will... God draws many people out of Mormonism and Seventh-day Adventism. But no, I agree with what you're saying. But in God's sovereignty, he has the power to drag people out of those groups.
Absolutely. I'm just saying there's a lot of confused people out there. It's because of course they're devout in what they believe in.
Yeah.
They think they're actually seeking after God when they're not really seeking.
You tell them about the God of the Bible, they might get angry. but I think I have one kind of solution that comes into my mind, is that the covenant of works is real. The covenant of works is real, where God said, do this and live, to Adam. And in some sense, that's built into us. And we want to do something to live. And Islam, Mormonism, you're always doing something. Roman Catholicism, you're doing... That's kind of built into us. We like to do stuff that appeases our conscience in a certain sense. Because we want to do stuff. So.
It also gives us control.
Sure. Amen. Sure. Okay. All right. So, lots of rabbit trails tonight. So we have these texts about chosen people, destined or otherwise. God is the one who does the choosing as well. So 1 Thessalonians 1:4, God is the one who does the choosing. That's going to say, I should turn there. Do you have it there? Oh, goodness. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Right? You know what? So the gospel comes and they accept it. They trust Him with full conviction. It comes in power to them. So therefore, that's how we know God has chosen these believers in Thessalonica, because we see the results of that election working out in history as salvation. And so we look backwards and see who God has chosen in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. But it says, God has chosen you. And then we look at Ephesians 1:4. And He's not only has God chosen us, but Ephesians 1:4, He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. So not only does God have His chosen people, and He's specifically the one who chooses, but He chooses before the foundation of the world. There's more than one text to go to here, but we are running out of time. So not only does God choose, but then Revelation 13, if you would, but God chooses from before the foundation of the world. These are kind of like all flowing into one another. Particular individuals. He doesn't just choose everyone. He doesn't elect everyone, and then by your faith you determine whether you become one of the elect or something like that. But he chooses individuals. 13:8, and I think maybe something like 17:8. We're going to say something like this: and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast, I presume. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. That's Revelation 13:8, I believe. 17:8, and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. So these people who are going to be worshiping the beast are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they are individuals. It's not everyone in the world is elect, and then whoever puts their faith in Christ, achieves salvation. It's not that. It's not God elects the church, which is a group that really has no individuals in it until in time they put their trust in Christ, and then you become part of it. It's not that. No. From before the foundation of the world, particular individuals. I spelled that way wrong. Yeah. Individuals are chosen, right? Okay. So let's go at least one more real quick. Two more maybe. Okay, so we got Ephesians 2 if we can. So here's another. Yes.
We're chosen as particular individuals. As Nathan said this morning, we are a family.
Hmm. Well, we are chosen to be in the family. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Not because it works. And then also, so not a result of works. Am I in line here?
What is forcing?
God looked down the corridors of time and saw into the future who would have faith in Him, and then He elects based on that. So that would be literally conditional election. Upon the condition that you believe in Jesus in time, God elects you from before the foundation of the world. We're going to say, I guess we never really defined unconditional. It's only God's choice. We did define that. Yeah, His good pleasure is the only reason that He makes the choice. It's not anything that He sees in us that's good that He chooses us because of, whether that's faith or good works or whatever. And it's not anything particularly necessarily bad in somebody else that He passes them over as compared to me, in a relative sense. Right? He does pass over because we're sinful. Does that make sense? That's conditional? That's getting a little too far into the weeds. So
isn't that exactly what Scroll said this morning?
Yeah. Yeah. God chooses upon His good pleasure.
This is why a good substitutionary word for unconditional is sovereign.
Sure. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. So we'll just see this. Just kind of going in a real, you know, logical order. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. He didn't call us because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began. So, not because of works or anything we merited, but because of His pleasure and His grace in Christ. Let's see. And then in another one here, let's go to Acts. Acts 13, 48, and then we'll be done with our kind of a, with our, you know, trying to be this logical order of things, trying to spell out what election is. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So they were appointed to eternal life first, elected first, appointed to eternal life, and then they believed as a result of that. So their faith didn't come first, which made God elect them. That's not how it works, right? God elects, and those who are appointed to eternal life, they in time in turn believe. So it's just the opposite of looking into the future, as it were. That's not a thing. God doesn't look into the future. Okay. So, I had lots of other things to do.
Yes, you started to say Ephesians just before the 1 Timothy 1:9. But I don't see it up there.
Did I? 2, 8, and 9? Yeah, sure. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not yourself, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a result of works. Yeah, you could do that. I was just trying to pick out, you know, one for each of those things. So God has a chosen people. We've seen this in the scriptures, kind of even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, He has a chosen people. And we see particularly it is stated explicitly, God is the one who chooses. We don't choose to be in His people. We do after He chooses us, right? But then this choosing is before the foundation of the world, and it is of a particular, all particular individuals. It's not just a nameless, faceless group. It's not just the church. It's not the entire world. It's specific people. And it's not a result of works, and it's not a result of God looking down and seeing who will have faith in Him. So that's kind of unconditional election. Because of God's grace and His own pleasure and the love that He puts on His people, He elects those out of the depraved lump of clay to redeem them.
Mike, you probably don't have time this evening, but at some point, could you address double predestination?
Let's do it. Double predestination.
The reason I bring that up is because people who do not understand covenant theology often accuse us of believing that it's called double predestination.
I mean, you got to be a little bit double predestination. Okay, so we have to be a little bit careful here. People mean, you know, different things sometimes, and you know, you're just asking me a question, so it's a little bit off the cuff, but that's not the first time I've thought about this before, right? So double predestination. So the idea would be something like this. So let's go. Can you guys see this back there when I go way down here? Elect, and then let's just call them the reprobate. That seems like a dirty word, but those who are, okay, how about this? We're just going to go non-elect, okay? Non-elect. Okay, so elect and then non-elect. So I think what you're getting at, Dane, is some people think it's like this, and they accuse Calvinists of being like this. Some Calvinists are like this, where God, in His predestination, He uses the same kind of active force to bring elect to salvation, and He uses that same kind of active force to bring the non-elect not to bring them, but to keep them from salvation, as it were. So he's kind of doing the same thing with both groups. He's causing these elect to be saved, and he's causing the non-elect to reject him. But we would say no. We would say no, we don't like this. At least I would say that. Not everybody says that. I would say this. I would say the Bible, like I mentioned earlier, the Bible always talks about unconditional election in the context of total depravity. So God doesn't have to cause the non-elect to be sinners, and he doesn't have to cause the non-elect to reject him. Right? He has decreed from before the foundation of the world that there would be a fall. And out of those sinful people who are running away from him, who have inherited Adam's corruption and guilt, he chooses some out of that. Now, we're not going to answer all the questions here, but one text that I always go to is going to be something like Romans 9. Romans 9. Maybe we'll just read like 19. I wanted to read like this whole thing in Romans 8 too, but Romans 9:19 says this, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And then Paul says this, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" He's basically saying, we don't have all the answers, but we are not God. Right? We are not God. "Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So you see what's going on? So he's taking that one sinful lump and he's choosing some of that sinful clay to mold and shape and fashion honorable vessels. Yeah, that's a good word, yeah. Vessels. It's right there in the Bible that I just read. Yeah. He's making honorable vessels that could be used in the king's court or something like this, right? Out of that sinful lump. He didn't have to make any honorable vessels out of that sinful lump. He could have taken that sinful lump and thrown it into the trash, but he didn't. But see, when we get to God's election and predestination in the scriptures, it seems to always be in the context where a sinful lump and God chooses some out. He's not causing the lump with the same kind of action as he redeems people to be sinful. That's how I understand things. Dane, is that where you were going with that?
Yeah. And, well, the one resource you mentioned, James White's book, The Potter's Freedom, goes into that. And that's a good resource on that. Another way of possibly thinking, I tend to think in terms of diagrams and pictures. So if you imagine, for double predestination, if you imagine the lump of total depravity, and then draw a circle on each side. Double predestination says that God takes pieces and puts them in the elect circle. He takes other pieces and actively puts them in the non-elect circle.
Neutral pieces is what you're talking about, right?
Right.
Yeah.
But out of the whole lump of total depravity, okay? That's the view of double predestination. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Mike just explained, he takes out of the lump and fashions.
He doesn't have to cause us to be wicked, right? We inherited that from Adam. So God doesn't have to actively keep us from choosing him or something like this. So that's kind of the idea.
The way you described it last time was like everyone's like heading toward hell, and he chooses some to like redirect them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so everyone's running away from God as fast as they can. Some people can run faster than others, but we're all going away. And he grabs a hold and brings and says, hey, you're mine. You're no longer running away from me, and you're no longer my enemy, but you're now my child. He does that for some. He doesn't have to do that to any. Nobody is running towards him, and he slams the door on their face. That's not how it works.
Right? Because we're all sinners.
Yeah. That's why this total depravity, that's why this is such a foundational understanding, a foundational doctrine for what we're trying to understand here. Yep, total depravity. We are sinners. God elects in the context of sinful.
Like many, many, many years ago, Augustine put it this way, no one is redeemed except through merited mercy. No one is condemned except through merited judgment. That's this doctrine of people, and it's a biblical doctrine, it's an early church doctrine, it's a doctrine. It's who is mercy, and no one who is condemned is for any other cause than their own, well-deserved judgment.
Yeah. So we are on our way to hell as a people because of our own actions, right? We can try to blame it on somebody else, but God is always holds us responsible for our own sin. And he chooses some graciously, his gracious love.
I know some of the Arminian free will people don't like the whole election thing, but the truth is, nobody is beating on the door to get into heaven that isn't getting into heaven. It's not like somebody's even going to go that way if they're not already regenerated. They're going in the opposite direction.
Yeah. Yeah, like Edith mentioned earlier, nobody's going to, Jesus says, by no means will I cast any out that come to me. Now, he also says, nobody can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. But when you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the Ephesians 2 talks about that there has to be a choice by God. Because Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses. And like as Nathan says often, like, what do dead people do? Nothing. And so God would have to choose to place his love on them and regenerate the heart so that they could come to him by his choice.
Yeah, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. Preach to the bones. Yeah. The bones are made alive.
I'm sure we'll continue to talk about as we go through these. It's not just that we can come, but we will come.
Yeah. 2 years ago when we did this study, I liked it a lot more when we had 2 sessions of 1.5 hours to do one of these. That was a lot better. One of these in an hour is kind of crazy, but hopefully it's going to be an overview where you can at least see some of these things in the scriptures and kind of see where we're coming from, where this isn't just, you know, something made up by John Calvin or whatever, right? This is in the scriptures, and we can get here. It's not just logical, it's biblical as well. Okay, so hopefully that can be helpful. All right, with that, I'm going to close this out in prayer and we'll be done. God of grace, our loving Father, we come before you thankful that you have chosen to save sinful people who reject you and suppress the truth and unrighteousness that they know about you, the Creator. We thank you that you place your love upon sinners, that you pour your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gospel, for sending Jesus to die the death that we deserve and to be raised that we could have eternal life with you. We thank you that you give us your Spirit that we could be born again. Lord, we want to see more of you. We ask that you would continue to illumine our minds to make your word come alive, bless our fellowship, and help us to honor you more. Help us to glorify you with our lives as you bring us to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.